Well, we've called this study that we've been going through, the book of Malachi, Conversations with God. And we've called it that because of the unique dialogue-like nature that this prophet is presenting, this burden that he has received from God. There's a conversation happening. It's followed this pattern where God makes a claim, the people respond to that claim, and then God has the last word. But what we've seen as God speaks is that the people's response in each situation further reveals what God is addressing. Specifically, the condemnation that God is bringing up, as the people respond to it, it is emphasizing the very issue God's trying to address. If you go back to Malachi chapter 1 and follow where we've gone so far, God says, "I have loved you." The people respond, "How have you loved us?" And in this response, something far more tragic than doubt is revealed. Rather, the lack of reverence, the lack of fear, a lack of understanding of God's sovereign love is revealed in the people. God says to the priests, "You've despised my name." And the people respond, "How have we despised you? How have we polluted you?" And their response reveals that they didn't understand what God was after in providing instructions for worship. Their response reveals that they didn't understand what God wanted in providing these instructions for sacrificial worship in the first place. They didn't understand that the significance of worship was in the attitude and how they presented themselves, and it had less to do with the actual actions or the emotions that they were going through. God acknowledges the wretchedness of the people next. He acknowledges the wretchedness of the people's covetous, idolatrous, and adulterous marriages, to which the people respond with more concern in why their worship isn't received with blessings. Why has God not received their worship? Their response reveals that they had forgotten the covenant relationship that they had with God. Namely, they had forgotten what they were called to do. And so what we see in each conversation, perhaps as a theme, is God calling his people back to worship genuinely, to worship authentically, to worship the way that they were supposed to worship. The people's response each time makes it more clear the issue that God is addressing. And as a result, as we've studied these past couple of weeks, our focus has been on understanding how these messages remain relevant for us today. That we, too, would be called back to genuine worship, to worshiping God with authenticity. That we would acknowledge the sovereignty of God. That we would pay attention to the significant parts of worship, and that is our attitude. That we would allow worship to saturate every portion of our lives. If you need help remembering what we've studied so far, you might recall these three S's: God's sovereignty, the significance of worship, and the saturation of worship. God's sovereignty, especially in his decision to choose those that he would love with no outside force or coercion, God sovereignly chooses to love his people. The significant component of any act of worship is not what is done, it is how we approach it. We said the why matters significantly more than the what. The why is more important than the what. So the significant part of worship is the why. The saturation of worship in our lives affects everything. It's an acknowledgement that worship doesn't just happen at church, but that when worship is done genuinely, it saturates every area of our life. It starts at home, and it permeates our worship at church. It affects how we work. It affects how we interact with our extracurricular activities. It affects everything. Our relationships, even the way that we behave when we are alone. Wait just a second. If you follow these things, I think there's a problem. You see, if we took any one of these studies out of context, we might say that there's a contradiction between the last two. Didn't we say that the why matters more than the what? And then I followed that up by saying what we do matters in every area of our life. Fact is, there is no contradiction. I'm presenting the exact same thing. This is how it's presented in the Bible. This is how Malachi's revealed special revelation from God follows this pattern. That the why would be more important than the what, and that what we do does matter. Good news for us this morning is that there is an answer for how these two things come together. There's a problem, isn't there? In looking at this and acknowledging that what we do does matter, that the right attitude that we approach it in is more important than what we do in the first place. But as we look at this and we consider the chosen people of God, the people that God has chosen to love, we see them continuing to struggle. And this is just in the book of Malachi. We could look at any other historical book or prophetic book and see that the same issues being discussed are presented in other places too. The nature of humanity is revealed, and that we can't seem to get this right. And as we consider that, we might remember that the nature of humanity is that it's true, that we cannot overcome these problems on our own. It's impossible for us to overcome these problems on our own. So why bother discussing it? Why bother studying it? How are we supposed to overcome these issues that God has made a point to address? The answer is found in our text this morning. We take application from these passages, and we remember the full context that these are found in. You see, our conversation with God this morning switches gears. Instead of God starting the conversation, now the people start the conversation. In our text this morning, the people, I think, and probably because of the way that I've been studying this, finally come to terms with everything that God has been addressing with them. This failed worship, this ingenuine lifestyle, this disobedience to the word. And they realize that everything that they say in response is ultimately futile in addressing the God who knows all things. And so I think they divert their attention. Instead of talking about me, let's talk about everyone else. And that's exactly what they do. And God responds. And in his response, the secret, the answer for being able to address these in our lives is revealed. Let's begin then by reading what is written in God's Word. And as you're reading along with me, I'd like you to ask two questions. In our text this morning, what are the people asking God? Second question, how is God responding to their question? So read along with me as I read from Malachi chapter 2. Our text this morning comes from verse 17, and I'll read all the way through chapter 3, verse 5. And the Bible says, "You have wearied the Lord with your words, but you say, 'How have we wearied him?' By saying, Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them, or by asking, where is the God of justice? Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And the Lord, whom you seek, will suddenly come to his temple. And the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. But who can endure the day of his coming? And who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. He will sit as a refiner and purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, and they will bring offerings in righteousness to the Lord. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord as in the days of former years. Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker in his wages, the widow and the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts. We can divide our text this morning into three sections. Looking at each of these sections will help us to understand how it might be possible for us to return to worship in such a way that we would be honoring God. Truly, how it is possible for us to accomplish what seems to be impossible through the lens of all the failures we've read about so far. So we find first the diversion. This is what the people are asking. God's response to their diversion, and ultimately, the answer we really, truly need. Let's start first with the diversion. The diversion of the people in response to what we've read already in Malachi up to this point, we run across at the very beginning of our text in verse 17. The people make the claim, "Everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them." What? What kind of a thought pattern is this? Everyone who does evil, God delights in. I think the question that follows helps us to understand what the people are getting at. They ask, where is the God of justice? You see, what the people are doing here is they are throwing a diversion into the midst of the conversation. God's addressed specific issues that are going on among them. He's called out onto the carpet things that need to be addressed, things that are displeasing to him. And in doing this, the people say, well, wait a second, God. What about all of the evil people who seem to be doing well? We can still find the grounds for this argument in our lives. People who obtain what looks like success, but live immoral lifestyles. Why? Where is the God of justice? And what does it matter if I'm a Christian that I shouldn't just live the same way that these people are so that I can get ahead? In fact, it might even be more difficult for me to compete with these people in business and in enterprise because they aren't constrained by the same moral imperatives that I have. How am I supposed to compete with them? God blesses them. This isn't true. But it makes sense, doesn't it? I remember in the sixth grade, when I was learning how to multiply with negative integers, my math teacher gave us this illustration to teach us how to do this. She said, if a good thing happens to a good person, that's a good thing. So if you multiply a positive number by a positive number, you get a positive response or a positive product. If a bad thing happens to a bad person, you get a negative. That's a good thing. So you get a positive product, right? A negative number times a negative number is a positive number. We call that justice. When somebody who does wrong gets what they deserve, we call that justice. when a good thing happens to a good person, well, that just makes sense. They earned it, didn't they? But what happens when you multiply a negative number by a positive number? What happens when a good thing happens to a bad person? What happens when a bad thing happens to a good person? You get a negative product, don't you? My sixth grade math teacher used this to teach us how to multiply negative numbers. And it made sense because every single one of those situations happens in real life. We see in our lives good things happening to bad people. See, bad things happening to good people. I still remember that illustration. It made sense to me. It wasn't far-fetched. Every single one of those examples can take place in real life. Why? This is what the people are asking. God, I see good things happening to bad people. If you're a just God, where is your judgment? And sure, I might not be perfect. I might be doing all of these things that you've described so far. But why aren't you blessing me? Where is the God of justice? I think the reason for this diversion isn't just to express their frustration with God, but I think in part it's to justify their actions. To understand the state of the majority. To say that they're just doing what everyone else is doing. Just last week when we were studying, we found God describing the people worshiping Him with weeping and groaning and all of these different things in light of living adulterous lifestyles. And they come to God weeping and groaning, but for the wrong reasons. They're weeping and groaning because they want God's blessings, and they say, "Why aren't you blessing me? Why aren't you accepting my offering that I've brought before you? You obviously bless everyone else who doesn't worship you." It's a diversion. Truth is, as we know, in studying the Bible, God cares more about our holiness than He does our happiness. These blessings and this earthly, temporal success that the people are after doesn't matter because God cares more about their holiness. He cares more about them growing into a holy people, refined and approved. He cares more about them being an example, a light. But in dealing with this type of attitude, either diverting attention from ourselves or trying to justify our own actions with what everyone else does, I think it's interesting that God's response is described as weary. It wearies God. Isn't that an interesting description? Now we know God isn't physically tired. He isn't getting worn out. But I imagine, and this could be Derek's supposition on a text, but is similar to that of a parent who has just addressed an issue with a toddler, and the toddler says, "But everyone else is doing it." And the parent says, "I wasn't talking to them." Not physically tired, but I'm wearied that you just can't seem to get it. You just can't seem to understand what I'm trying to say. The Bible says that these words from the people have wearied God. You just can't seem to get it. You just can't seem to hear what I'm trying to say. Despite this weariness, though, God doesn't withhold from His people an explanation. As we keep reading, God provides a response to what the people are talking about. The people ask, "Where is your justice, God?" And if we look at verse 1, chapter 3, God says, "Behold, I send my messenger, and he will prepare the way before me. And when the Lord, who you seek, will suddenly come to his temple, and the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts." And again, in verse 5, the Bible says, "Then I will draw near to you for judgment. I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers, against the adulterers, against those who swear falsely, against those who oppress the hired worker and his wages, the widow, the fatherless, against those who thrust aside the sojourner. And do not fear me, says the Lord of hosts." These two descriptions are the answer. Because God's judgment might not be here immediately, but it's coming. God's judgment is coming. And as is so common with the prophets that we read about in the Old Testament, there are two scenarios or two instances that are described here that are somewhat melded together. Fortunately for us, we have the rest of the Bible for context and we can understand these two different descriptions. But God's describing the day that Jesus would come into the world as an infant. He's describing Christmas. And prior to that, that his messenger, John the Baptist, would prepare a way for the people, calling many to repent, calling many of the people to turn to genuine worship in God, to be prepared for when he is coming. And in verse 5, this day hasn't come yet. This day of judgment that is swift, it hasn't come yet. This first advent and Christmas is described in verse 1. And the Gospels clearly draw this connection with Malachi chapter 3, verse 1, in describing John the Baptist's entrance onto the scene as a fulfillment of this prophecy. The prophet that would come and call many to repent. The second, in verse 5, "This is the day of the Lord that today we continue to look forward to with eager anticipation, with hope in the day when God's judgment will come." Swift. Swift judgment. At the end of the age, there's two judgments that stand out as significant in my mind. This second description in verse 5 describing the day of the Lord, it draws to my mind the picture in Revelation 20 of the great white throne judgment. And in this judgment, all the people, even those that have died, will be called back and they will be judged for every action in their life. They'll be judged for everything. And all of those who are found wanting. Revelation 20 says, "All those whose name is not contained in the book of life will be cast out into a lake of fire." Eternal judgment. Judgment that they deserve. And if you're following me this morning, this is what I'm describing. Everything that we've read about in Malachi so far, all these issues that the people have struggled with and that God has addressed, if we understand that, we're in the same boat. We have the same sinful nature that calls us away from God's love. We have the same sinful nature that prevents us from truly having reverence for God's sovereign, choosing love to choose us. We have the same attitude about worship. We have the same perspective that we might get something because we do what we're supposed to do. The Bible says everyone has sinned. And look, guys, if we really understand this clearly, there's not one person who at the great white throne judgment wouldn't deserve to be cast into that lake of fire. There's not one person who has ever lived on this earth who doesn't deserve to be cast into that lake of fire. You know, when we describe that, it's a terrible scene. It's a terrifying scene to consider what it would mean to be cast into this lake. But you know, when I consider that, the worst part is not this eternal burning, but it's the permanent separation from God, the permanent division from all things that are good. Even in our current circumstances, it doesn't matter what we've been going through, even in our current situation, even when things seem like they couldn't get any worse, they're still good. They're still good. This permanent judgment contains none of that. God says he will come swiftly, judging the sorcerers, the adulterers, the liars, the oppressors, all those who did not fear the Lord. Even the nation of Israel has proven that even with God's favor and the privileges that came along with being part of these special covenants that we've read about already, that they're being drawn to the sinful nature. The reason for all of their failures, even their failure to worship, is a consequence of a sin nature that has been born into them. We hear of the great power and the great judgment of the one true living God, and we run to the altar to earn his favor, but our heart isn't in the right place. We seek God as a means of fire insurance. We live what we consider to be a holy life with more of an emphasis on the things that we abstain from than on the worship that we focus on. But ultimately, we have the same sin condition. How then can we worship God genuinely? How then can we truly fear God and worship him with our attitude and our hearts the way that he has commanded us to do? What do we have to change in ourselves to be found holy? The answer is not in that last judgment. The answer is not in this last advent. The answer is in the first advent in verse 1. You see, if you look at verse 2 really quick, these rhetorical questions follow as Malachi addresses that the day of the Lord is coming. Christmas is coming. God is going to enter the scene in human form. Look at those rhetorical questions. Who can endure the day of his coming, and who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. And it goes on. He will sit as a refiner and a purifier of silver, and he will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver. Surely we know that Jesus' earthly ministry, that he put into perspective the failures of the Pharisees. He brought good news to the Gentiles. He was involved in discipling students so that they might become refined and understand all of these mysteries, that they might grow truly as mature followers of faith, that they might understand all of these things. And it's through the perspective that Jesus gives us that we understand that the law was never intended to be a means of salvation. Ultimately, everything written in the law simply revealed how imperfect humanity was. The law revealed how deserving we were of that great white throne judgment, that separation from God, that eternal lake of fire. But we find the answer How can we actually address all of these things? Let me add a fourth S to our series. I said in my introduction that if you wanted to remember where we've gone so far, you could remember it like this, that God was sovereign in choosing to love us, that that demands our reverence, our fear of God, that the significant part of worship isn't what we do, but the attitude that we do it with. That genuine worship saturates every portion of our life. And here's why. Because God's plan was to sanctify us. You might not know what that word means. Sanctify. To make holy. To progressively make more holy. This is God's plan. Notice when he's describing this, when Malachi is describing this, he's not describing the great white throne judgment, which is a wildfire, a lake of fire. This is something that consumes and destroys, but he's describing a refiner's fire, a fuller's soap, this progressive cleaning, this refining to make something holy, to make it pure. That sin nature born in us. We continue to struggle with it. Even after salvation, we continue to struggle with it. We might have genuine moments of worship and then fall into the trap of going through the motions. But God has a plan to refine us, to purify us, to make us like a precious metal, like gold and like silver. It's remarkable. We find ourselves in a different time with a different perspective than the original recipients of this oracle would have found themselves in. We're able to see more clearly than them perhaps what this prophecy is foretelling. This age where we can experience the refinement. Jesus said that he was leaving. When he told the disciples that he was, when he was getting ready to depart, that he was leaving. And it's for the disciples' benefit that he was leaving. He was doing so that he could send the Counselor, so that the Holy Spirit could come and we could take part in this ministry of this Holy Spirit, this sanctification process. When we're saved, When a Christian puts their faith in Christ for the first time, they experience justification. Their name is written in the book of life, which affords them the ability to avoid this great white throne judgment that I've described. Simply because their name is written in the book of life, they are not cast out into the lake of fire. Not because of anything that they've done, but simply because they've put their faith in Jesus as a propitiation for their sins. They're justified. They're made just as if they had never sinned. But that's not the end of the road. When a Christian commits themselves as they should, in genuine worship, they experience sanctification, progressive salvation, progressively being made more holy. Progressively being made more holy. We have victory in Jesus. And isn't the entire series of S's told in the hymn that we know so well? The S's I've discussed so far this morning, sovereignty, significance. Saturation and sanctification. Oh, victory in Jesus. My Savior forever. He sought me and bought me with His redeeming blood. He loved me ere I knew Him, and all my love is due Him. He plunged me to victory beneath the cleansing flood. I heard about His healing, of His cleansing power revealing, how He made the lame to walk again and caused the blind to see. And then I cried, "Dear Jesus, come and heal my broken spirit." And somehow Jesus came and brought to me the victory. This beautiful picture of purifying is something that we have to rely on. I understand. I think through this series so far, looking at the condemnations that God has brought against the people through the prophet Malachi, it might not have been that encouraging. It's at least not on top level. It's been a call for us to return to genuine worship, and it's reminded us of the necessity of genuine worship. It's even defined for us what genuine worship should look like. But ultimately, how are we going to get there? It isn't possible for us to mold ourselves into what God would have for us. God gave the people an instruction for how they might do this. He gave them the law, which gives them instructions for how they might mold themselves into what He would have them to be in order to be perfect, in order to earn for themselves the salvation. And no one's able to do it. Not one person's able to do it. And so God has an answer. He's going to judge those that have temporal success, that look like they're doing well. He's going to judge them. It will be swift. It will be permanent. And it is coming. But for the rest of us, for those that would put our faith in Christ, for those of us that would surrender ourselves and sacrifice ourselves and allow us to fear God the way that He deserves to be feared, for those of us that would repent and turn away from lifestyles that are unholy, unsanctified, for those of us that would turn to Christ in this way, He provides us an answer. He says, "I'm going to help you. I'm going to be the driving force. I'm going to be the refiner, and I'm going to purify you. I'm going to wash you clean. I'm going to make you holy and acceptable that you might present yourself before me." He provides us an answer. And there's a second judgment. Jesus' mercy seat. When all the Christians, all those who did this, all those who put their faith in Christ, when we stand before God, when He evaluates the attitude that we did these things with, did we seek to be holy so that we might be worthy? Did we try to do it on our own? It won't matter. Did we do it with the wrong intention that we might have this kind of success before men, that we might be glorified? He's going to refine every good deed that we've done. And all of these that were worthless will be burned up, consumed, so that all that lasts is the permanent refined treasure in heaven. The Bible calls these things crowns. That we might be able to lay before Jesus our purified crowns. Because we sought Him. Because we relied on Him to provide for us the solution, the ability to be conformed to His image, the ability to be made holy, to be made righteous. This morning I have a question. We come to church. Many of us have come to church our whole lives. Some of us are new to church and still figuring it out. What do we do when we come here? What are we doing? Is this where worship starts for us, or do we allow worship to start in our homes? If worship starts in our homes and it saturates every area of our lives, church is affected by that. Through that genuine worship, are we allowing ourselves to become changed? Do we value transformation over compliance? In children's ministry, you often have to teach about obedience and what obedience is. I misunderstood this for a long time growing up, I guess, because I always thought obedience just meant compliance. I mean, I did what I'm told. But obedience is much more than that. Obedience isn't the same as compliance. Obedience is doing what you're told and with a good attitude. Do we have a good attitude? Do we have the right attitude? Are we relying on the transformational power of salvation?